Before we get started this morning, I just wanted to take a few moments and sort of talk about what we're going through together. So in the midst of this powerful, unprecedented virus quarantine situation, we also find that we have this powerful opportunity for the gospel. You know, here at Central, we've never had the ability to reach as many people as we could reach right now at this moment. You know, on a good, tight Easter Sunday, we can maybe fit 300 bodies in this room. But online, we could literally host thousands. Now, again, I understand the reality that that's not what's happening right this moment. But what this means is that it's never been easier than it is right now to invite somebody to church. You can give someone a call, send them a text, a like, and share our links. And literally anyone around the world can join us right now, this moment, in worship. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to have thousands of fans or people attending our service online just because we have a live stream. Literally anyone in the world can go live at any moment. You know, so why are we doing this? Why are we adding to all the mayhem? You know, why are we just putting out more white noise, you might say? Well, it's got to be the love and the hope of Jesus. That's why we're here. Not because we're better than anybody else, not because we think that we have some special intrinsic value in us, but it's because we know someone who's not just a little bit better, but who is so much better, who surpasses even our wildest dreams, and we want other people to know him too. So we invite you to like and share our page. Again, check our website for additional original content that we're going to be posting for children and for youth and for adults. We have access to lots of other fantastic videos through Right Now Media. If you don't have a subscription yet, please send me an email so that we can get you a subscription. And we're even able to upload our own original content there as well. But again, the most effective way to share the good news of Jesus isn't by some advertisement or by some viral video, but it's personal transmission. That's right, it's just like the virus. This can include inviting someone that we know and love to join us in participating in worship, either online or, Lord willing, someday again in person. And more effective than inviting folks to church, though, is inviting them to know God through demonstrating the love of God, sharing the reason for the hope that we, us, ourselves, have. See, if we know God personally, if we know that he's more than just this intellectual concept or a campaign slogan or a funny meme, and believe me, there have been so many great memes that have come out of this, we can know and talk to God personally, and we can invite others to know him that way as well. I think there's more people looking for hope and love and peace and significance and belonging right now than there were a week ago. This is just a weird time, and there's no denying that. It's so strange to preach to this room with like six people in it right now. It's like every pastor's worst fear. But we believe that God is still God even in the weirdness, and we also believe that he is still good. And we aren't going to just stand here and make jokes about the situation, although I wouldn't be myself if I wasn't making jokes. That's just how I deal with things. We're also not going to pretend like there's not real problems happening in the world, because there are. We know there's difficult decisions and sacrifices being made by government leaders and business owners, healthcare workers and families all over the world right now. But God is present with us in the difficulty. He walks with us through the shadow of the valley of death, and that's why we're here this morning. So last week, just to catch you up if you missed, and if you did miss, you can go online, find all of our past audio messages. You can listen to all of our sermons online. You can watch some videos there as well. We continued this examination of prayer, and we talked about the sovereignty of God and the command to pray, with the emphasis that how prayer works in conjunction with the sovereignty of God. This, it's not some sort of problem to solve. Okay, this is not a mathematical equation that we need to sit and figure out. Rather, it's this beautiful mystery to behold the fact that God works and uses our prayers. The question is not, and it shouldn't be, is God sovereign or is he totally in control or does my prayers work? Rather, our understanding should be something like this, that this is this wonderful, beautiful mystery that God really is sovereign. And he is able. I can have confidence that my prayers really do matter because he says that they do. So this morning, our text, if you're following along, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. Chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. Let me read them for us now. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Let's take a moment and pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that this morning you would speak to us through your word, Lord, that we can come and find comfort and hope in the promise of deliverance through Jesus Christ. Lord, be with us now. We ask this in his name. Amen. So our passage this morning, we believe, is another very timely one. Here at the beginning of the book of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is writing to a group of Christians in Corinth, and this is a group who he knows well, but he is not able to be present with them physically. See, just a few verses before this text, in verse 3, chapter 1, he offers this praise. And he starts and he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." And that verse sort of sets the tone for our passage today, that God is a God of mercy and comfort. A God who offers comfort through any affliction, any trouble, any circumstance. Maybe we should just stop right there this morning, right? That God is the God, he's the Father of comfort and mercy in any affliction. Now, our temptation, of course, would be to read something like this and to say, well, of course Paul would say that, right? You know, he's this kind of super Christian, right? You know, it's easy for him to talk about comfort and mercy because everything's going well in his life. He's this guy that's famous, who's clearly blessed by God. He's got this super faith. He talks with God. He's literally recording the words of God. So his life must be pretty awesome. And that would be a pretty valid argument. You know, why would I want to listen to this guy talk about his troubles? But the problem is that that's not true. The truth is that Paul didn't have this incredible storybook fantasy life. We read quite a bit about this in the Bible, but the trials and difficulties that he endures are not something that you would wish on your worst enemy, let alone desire for yourself. See, when Paul first shows up in the Bible in the book of Acts near the end of chapter 7, it's under a different name, and it's the name of Saul. And Saul is the eyewitness to the murder of a Christian man named Stephen, who is stoned to death for telling people that Jesus is God. Now, Saul watched over the coats of this mob. Think of like a coat check when you go to the theater. While they picked up baseball and softball-sized rocks and threw them at Stephen until he died. And Saul not only approved of this execution, but then he himself went around ravaging the early Christian church, breaking into people's homes and ripping men and women out of their houses and hauling them off into prison just because they worshiped Jesus. See, he was savage. His life's mission was to snuff out Christianity before it had a chance to get started. But God had other plans for Saul. On his way to a town called Damascus to round up and torture even more Christians, the resurrected Jesus stopped Saul right in his tracks, struck him blind in the middle of the road, and permanently changed the trajectory of his life. See, Saul experienced this total life transformation. He went from a skeptical antagonist of the message of Jesus to a purveyor of it. To show this change that God had done in him, he was given a new name. No longer was he going to be known as Saul. Now he's going to be called Paul, which is a Romanized version of the same name. However, this new name meant small or humble. And it's not only were the painful memories and guilt of his former life, that wasn't the only affliction that Paul experienced. And we do read that he did experience and express real regret and shame over his former actions, persecuting the church that he was now called to protect and care for. But Paul's life as a follower of Jesus, that had many difficulties as well. See, just a little bit later in this book, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, Paul talks a little bit about these things that he experienced as a follower of Jesus. He starts out in verse 23, chapter 11. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of anxiety for all the churches. See, in defending himself from these anticipated attacks about the cushy life of a super apostle, Paul lets them know what his Christian life has really been like. Labor, imprisonment, beatings, peril, sleeplessness, hunger, anxiety. See, as far as direct punishments, we read about this 40 lashes less one, which for those of you who struggle at math, that's 39. See, this was a Jewish punishment, a flogging with a whip made out of calf skin. So think a leather whip. And they would do 39 lashes, a third of them across the bare chest and two-thirds of them across the bare back. They would do 39 instead of 40, because 40 was what they are allowed to do. They would do 39 just in case they miscounted so that they would not be considered excessively punishing. Paul, we read here, was given that punishment on five separate occasions. On three different times, he was beaten with rods. And we think of a rod, this would have been a Roman punishment. The first one was more of a Jewish punishment. This is a Roman punishment where he's struck with a long, stiff staff. Think of a thick staff. This would have been done by a Roman soldier, a man who was trained to inflict as much punishment and damage and pain as possible. And then there was the stoning. Again, we think of these baseball or softball-sized stones, which somehow Paul survived, even though he was dragged out of the city and left for dead. This one we can find in Acts chapter 14. But these other punishments were so common to Paul that we don't even have a record of every individual time of punishment that he experienced. And then there's the other dangers that he faced. He was shipwrecked three times. He spent a night and day floating at sea. He was a danger through journeys, danger from rivers and floods, danger from robbers, his own people, the Jews, the Gentiles, mobs in the city. He was lost in the wilderness. He was lost at sea. He faced pressure from within the church from false believers. He endured toil and hardship and sleeplessness and hunger and thirst and homelessness and cold and pressure and anxiety. Now, why do we bring this all up? Because it's to show the point that Paul knew trouble. He was well acquainted with trouble. His life was hard. It was filled with physical and mental and emotional pain and anguish. To use the vernacular, the struggle was very real for Paul. And so we don't review these things just to discount whatever suffering we might be experiencing now. There's not this competition like, oh yeah, you think you had it bad? Well, look at poor Paul. That's not at all why he tells us about his struggles. In fact, we know that there's pain and suffering in the world. We're not going to minimize pain and just say, well, just suck it up and deal with it. I mean, that's what I do with my kids at home when they come running to me crying, because like 90% of the time, it's about something that we don't even need to address. But that's not what Paul's doing. See, in our passage back in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, Paul's just passing along this information to the Corinthian church that even now he and those who are with him have just experienced this difficult time in Asia. He says that they were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. So utterly burdened beyond their strength that they despaired of life itself. Now, we don't know which specific trial he's talking about right here, but we do know that he's experienced trauma. What's important is seeing that whatever this specific trauma is, Paul doesn't respond by despising or rejecting or questioning God. Instead, Paul sees this, his circumstance, whatever it is, as an opportunity to turn to God, to rely on God for his deliverance. See, why rely on God? Well, Paul says it's because it is God who raises the dead. God has the power of resurrection to take what was dead and to bring it back to life. And Paul knew this firsthand. He went from being dead in his sin to being alive in Christ Jesus. Physically, again, he knew this as well. God had delivered him before, and he would deliver him again. And when the time for earthly deliverance was over, Paul longingly looked forward to the day when he would leave this world and be called to be with his Lord Jesus forever. See, that's where Paul's hope was found. He will deliver us again. In the midst of his trial, Paul believed that he would be delivered. And where have we set our hope? Is it the fact that he will deliver us again? Now, I know you're at home right now, but can you just say this with me? He will deliver us again. Let's say it together. He will deliver us again. See, Christian, that is the promise for you from God. Not just today, but a promise for every day that he will deliver you. Your ultimate deliverance has never been in question until he returns or calls you home. See, all of this, this whole part has really been an intro into our main idea this morning about praying together. So if you're just joining us for the first time, let me assure you, we don't preach an hour long like a lot of places do. Okay, our average is about 30 minutes, sometimes a little bit shorter, sometimes a little bit longer. I'm guessing if you have a toddler with you at home right now, they've probably asked you for a snack about 6 times already since the service started. And if you can't make it all the way through right now, feel free to come back up, finish this later. No judgment at all. But what's so striking about this passage is that although Paul had personally encountered Jesus, although he experiences regular times of intimacy with Jesus, he's been delivered by Jesus, and he places his ultimate hope in Jesus, he still requests the prayers of others. And not only does he ask for prayer, he says this, you also must help us by prayer. Now, why would he say that? Does he believe that his prayers aren't good enough on their own? You know, again, if this is me reading this letter from Paul, you know what I'm thinking? You want me to pray for you? You're the man. You perform miracles. You've been saved by God. I want you to pray for me. But have you ever asked someone to pray for you? And why do we ask them? Is it because we don't believe that our prayers are good enough on their own? That God doesn't hear us by ourselves? You know, is prayer kind of like a change.org petition? You know, the more we get signed up, the more we get people praying, the more likely it is to happen. Well, that's not really what Paul's thinking here. You know, why does Paul want others to pray? Well, let's take a look back at verse 11. He says, "You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." So why does Paul want others to pray? So that many will give thanks and that God gets the glory. See, when we pray, this is us acknowledging our inadequacy in ourselves and our need for God to intervene or to act on behalf of us against the forces of the world. When we pray, we acknowledge God for who he is. We pray to say, God, you're in control. You're sovereign, and because you're in control, I turn to you because there's nowhere else I can turn. And when more people are joined together praying like this, then the more people will thank God when God responds. The more people will glorify God. The more people will worship God. When we join together in prayer and God responds to that prayer, we will all give thanks and worship together. See, why do we pray? Again, like last week we talked about, we pray because God asks us to. And because God tells us that he uses those prayers. He invites us to join him somehow in his work, this beautiful mystery. God uses our prayers for his purposes and for his glory. And we don't pray that God would make much of us, that God would make us famous or well-known or respected, or maybe somehow, you know, God, if you make me famous, I'll be like that the quarterback of that football team that after the big game says something like, I'd like to thank my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but that's not what we pray for. But we pray to connect to God, to offer ourselves to him, that God would use those prayers in our situation and that somehow he would be glorified through us. That he would be praised, not us. Not that people would turn to us and tell us how amazing we are, but that people can join us in expressing our amazement at who God is. So are we praying that God would act solely for my benefit? Or are we praying so that he would act for his glory? And Paul writes elsewhere in Romans chapter 15, verse 30, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. To strive together with me. Now, the commentator, R. Kent Hughes, he writes this, that this phrase, strive together with me, literally means to agonize with me, to toil with me. You know, what brings people together? We're seeing it all over right now, aren't we? Agonizing together, struggling together, adversity, common struggle brings people together. You're working together with the same purpose. And one of the big reasons I love going on mission trips with groups of people is that we get to share in the same struggle of working together for Jesus. And there's the sense of camaraderie and closeness that comes from working and struggling together. So is Paul saying here that prayer is agonizing? That prayer is a struggle? That prayer is work? Well, if you're here this morning, you know that there are times that prayer is agonizing. That prayer is a struggle. The Bible tells us we're supposed to go to God about everything in prayer, in every circumstance, in every situation. And let's be honest, there are times in life where things are difficult. There are things that we cannot do on our own, that we have to have God act on our behalf. And if we read through the book of Psalms, we see that God's people agonizing and struggling with their requests before God. They need God to act. There's times when we're struggling and agonizing and we're crying out, where we're like Elsa in Frozen 2 saying, show yourself. And they just put Frozen 2 on Disney Plus last Saturday. And we've seen it in our house about 11 billion times since then. It's not just Paul who talks about prayer like this. But Isaiah describes genuine prayer as taking hold of God in chapter 64, verse 7. Taking hold of God, wrestling with our circumstances and wrestling with God. That's what prayer is this work. It is at times a struggle for the things that we are bringing before God, because that's what life is. So is it true then that God answers our prayer more when more people pray together? Well, John Piper talks about it this way. He says, if it's true that God may be inclined to answer something because more people are praying it, it wouldn't be because more people twist his arm as if they have more power with him. Rather, he is foreseeing the kind of effects that would come from a broadly prayed for thing than a narrowly prayed for thing. So if God answers prayers more often when more people are together, it's not because we're forcing God to act, but because he knows that more people will rejoice and give thanks when more people are praying, when he answers those prayers. So praying brings people together. When our prayers are answered, what do? We praise and worship God together, and God gets more glory. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes this. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. See, when we pray together, we're developing the same mind and the same love and the same heart for God. In our times of struggles and affliction, God wants us to be united to him rather than to rely on our own power. It's in those times, in our darkest moments, that Christians, again, we don't turn to a theological or abstract concept of some sort of cosmic power or being. But Christians turn to a personal God, not some theological construct. Christians turn to the personal God who became a person, who struggled and suffered, not with us, but he suffered for us. Isaiah the prophet writes in chapter 53, verse 3, envisioning what the life of Jesus would be like, he says this: he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised. We esteemed him not. Jesus came to suffer and to die. He was despised and rejected. He was a man of sorrows. He knew grief and agony. His death on the cross was so painful, so excruciating, that people had to turn their faces away. They couldn't look at him. So this is the God that Christians pray to. The God who loves us enough to suffer for us so that we can know him personally. See, Jesus knows what it means to suffer because he suffered for us. And when we go to him in prayer, in our times of suffering, he promises to be with us. And we don't have to be in the same room to pray together. We don't have to be in the same building or in the same city or in the same country to pray together. A mandatory quarantine can't stop us from praying together. Praying doesn't make God act, but it can and does bring us together in one mind, with one heart, with one love, with one spirit. See, in the beautiful mystery, God can and does work through our prayers. Our prayers change things, and they also change us. So as we close, we're going to take a moment and pray together now. The words are on your order of worship, but this is the 23rd Psalm. We're reading out of the ESV translation of the Bible. And we're going to say and pray this together, not because this is necessarily how we feel at the moment, but because this is the reality. We're going to pray that God would allow us to know him in this way to understand and believe that he is present with us, even in the dark places, the scary places, in the midst of the unknown. And although we are apart, he can hold us together in prayer. And he can be glorified together as we learn to trust and rely more and more upon him. So let's pray this together, the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen.